When I came by a little before 8 o'clock this morning and the sun was just peeping above the southeastern horizon, I want to tell you that there was not a soul on Lyndhurst Drive. It's always true that traffic is the least oppressive on Sunday morning. But this morning, woo, with 5 below temperatures and everything, almost nobody's out on this in this weather, and I'm thankful that you're here. Their words seem to them like nonsense. And after they discussed these things with each other, verse 15. At 1 a.m., after hours of discussing the Bible and seasons of prayer, it happened for both my prayer partner and myself. It was like a bolt of light. We saw something as clearly as the gospel itself. The text hadn't changed. We were still the same people in most respects. But the Spirit, I think the Spirit of the living Jesus revealed something of His will to us. His presence changed our imagination so that something that seemed like nonsense was clear as crystal. This reading in Luke 24 is amazingly rich. It's amazing. And we could go over a lot of the ground that we've covered in the previous 6 lessons on the resurrection of the Son of God. Clearly, Jesus' resurrection here in Luke 24 is a bodily resurrection because here He even eats a fish, right? Like John, Luke's Jesus provides His punctured hands and feet as proof of Himself, and yet His body is not like every other. His appearance can be somehow disguised. He can disappear from sight, and the ascension story explains that while Jesus is really bodily raised from the dead, we still can't see Him very easily in this dimension, right? And so in Mark and in Matthew, the risen Jesus comes resolving doubts and overcoming fears. So in Luke, we hear some of the overtones of all of that. But the distinctive emphasis of Luke is that the risen Jesus comes to reveal, listen, comes to reveal divine wisdom. In Luke, the angel appears so that the women coming to seek Jesus at the tomb, what happens? They remembered Jesus' words. Verse 8. The risen Jesus is present on the road to Emmaus, and the men, after hashing through these things, realize that their hearts had burned and that He had opened the Scriptures to us. In verse 26, Jesus teaches them about the cosmic reversal of things. That the suffering Messiah, right? The suffering Messiah that saved the world would enter glory. And then He begins to show the Cleopas and his buddy on this road to Emmaus, leaving Jerusalem. He shows them just how profound this reversal has been in the Old Testament all along. And beginning with Moses and then the prophets, He shows them that this business of death and resurrection is all through the Old Testament in ways that they weren't prepared yet to see. And then in verse 32, as Jesus takes this meal with them in the verses forward, He reveals His identity to Cleopas and his companion when He breaks the bread. Their eyes were opened. And if we are listening to the echoes, I hear just as clearly as Genesis 3:7, where once again, a husband and wife, maybe Cleopas' buddy is his wife, that's my speculation. When they eat a meal, right, their eyes are opened. And they see the wisdom of the serpent, and it amounts to their own shame and death. They ate, and their eyes were open to their nakedness and shame. But here, in feasting with the risen Christ, one is eating from eternal wisdom. Not this time the false wisdom that brings death, but it's eating with it, eating with the second Adam. And it gives the vision to see the one who is a life-giving spirit. At the end of the chapter, Jesus again reveals Himself in eating amidst all of the disciples. In verse 39, He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is myself." And then the risen Jesus appears in order to reveal who He is. He reveals the will of God here in eating the fish and communing with them. The risen Jesus opened, listen, verse 45, opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they reveal this cosmic reversal of the Son of God. His death and resurrection gives rise to a message of repentance and forgiveness of sin. And so the church has its identity given to it, its sense of mission, its sense of what God's message and wisdom for the world is, because of the presence of the resurrected Jesus. The Gospel of Luke. In what ways, we might ask then as we pursue this a little further this morning, in what ways does Jesus make Himself known? And the first, I think the obvious answer is through reflection on the Scripture. He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. Jesus is still revealed in the Bible. He's still revealed in Bible study, because the risen Jesus chooses to reveal Himself in it.
That's it. Choose.
Yes?
Yep.
How do I learn how to learn the Bible? Right? I mean, this is a perennial question. I just have so much trouble reading the Bible because I can't understand it. And it's a hard book to understand if you're sitting down in your closet by yourself trying to understand it. And I want to suggest to you that the way to understand the Bible is, one, pray. Number two, read it with somebody else and start peppering them with questions. Pepper them with questions, one right after another. You can't learn to read the Scripture without praying and peppering the church with questions. And three, stay at it. But four, know that Christ will be present to make Himself known to you in whatever way He needs to make Himself known to you. You got to believe that. You got to trust that. And trust the process of going back and forth on the road with your buddy on the way to Emmaus. And raising questions, even when they're painful and they give great grief, because you never know. The risen Jesus might just show up and make Himself perfectly well understood. I will testify to you that if you stay connected to people who are studying, your heart, like Cleopas' heart, one day will start burning with new insight. It will. But you have to keep praying at it, keep sticking with it, keep asking questions, keep bantering things, and being willing to be confused long enough to learn something. Huh? This inward burning, this risen Jesus, this living Jesus, still gives insight. Most people can't stand the heat of therapy because they don't have the courage and the hope necessary for repentance. But real Bible reading within the community of faith is one endlessly probing counseling session with Jesus at its revelatory center. It doesn't happen all that often because most of us don't have the humility or the faith that the risen Christ is in the midst of our confusion. But He is. So hang in there. I think we can see a kind of reversal of the conventional wisdom. It's probably foolish for the church to be led by people who aren't educated in the Bible and don't study and aren't schooled. And those who say disciplined reflection is really not all that necessary for the life of the church are not spiritual. They're just short-sighted. Okay? But never think that education is necessary for some kinds of Christian living. I mean, just because it's necessary for certain kinds of Christian leadership doesn't mean that spiritual understanding is unavailable to everybody who will simply sit at the feet of Jesus. The Word of God is not about the technicalities of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It's not about the intricacies of knowing how to handle different people's questions and different people's understandings and helping teach and helping pastor. It's not all about that. For most of us, it's simply a matter of being willing to attend spiritually long enough to encounter the risen Christ. Without disparaging study, we need to understand that Jesus' counterintuitive wisdom, that Jesus' presence is the most important knowledge there is. And wisdom comes to us from the little children, right, Roy? From the maniacs, okay. All right, which just about encompasses everybody the way you use that word. I mean, you just spray that. They're everywhere. Anybody that you like is a maniac. And yeah, right. Wisdom is revealed to the least. And to those whom we treat with special modesty and special esteem. Yeah. He helps us understand Scripture.
Yeah.
The risen Jesus, second, and I think almost as obviously here in this text, the risen Jesus in Luke is living to reveal Himself at the Lord's table. The supper on Easter evening on the road to Emmaus that Howard was reading about may well be the very first celebration of the Thanksgiving, the Eucharist, the giving thanks in the history of the church. To remember Christ at this table, at this one right here prepared in front of us this morning, is not merely to remember somebody who died. I can't find that one. The Lord's Supper is not calling us to exclusively focus on Christ's death. We do it in remembrance of Jesus. Yes, in remembrance of Him. But that doesn't mean that we focus exclusively on the cross. In fact, I would suggest to you that's inappropriate. This meal, this communion where He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, right? Mm-hmm. This meal was about the celebration of a living, present host. And to remember Christ in this context is to remember that we have been joined with Him and we commune with Him. And that He lives to host us. And of course, what happens? What happens? Their eyes. eyes are opened. Before Jesus would commune with Cleopas, though, I want you to think about this difference in the conventional wisdom. Before he would go in, he let them extend hospitality to him. He goes on down the road and they have to persistently say, "No, no, no, we want you to come in and we want to be hospitable to you." And in the act of hosting him, this revelation occurs for them. One of the reasons I've recommended that at least on occasion we move the offering before the supper, it's not because I just want to mix things up for no reason, right? I mean, the Lord's table in the first century, and the Lord's table, especially in its context in Luke, is about a collective meal where we all bring our stuff and we host. We're being hospitable to the other. We invite the other and we become hospitable. And so in this context, in our culture where, you know, we don't bring our chicken too easily or like they used to, you know, "Here's a dozen eggs, Pastor. I can't give much to you, but here's something to help you along." You know, I mean, in this culture where everything is done with a sophisticated monetary system, we come and we bring our collected gifts to the table, right? And we offer hospitality. Yes? And this is the reason for, in much of the history of the church at least, the offering has preceded the supper. Because it's an act of our giving.
Yep.
Hospitality by Cleopas and his buddy, right?
Yep.
So, I just want us to think about when we commune, Jesus, we're offering hospitality. We're offering ourselves. And then, there's this counterintuitive reversal. We thought we were being hospitable, but it turns out in that process that Christ hosts us.
Yep.
Yes. It's in response to our hospitable invitation that Jesus makes Himself known as host. All are welcome. And out of that hospitable call, when we become hospitable, we enter into a place where the risen Christ can make Himself known to us. The Lord's Supper is about illumination. Illumination. Really, having our eyes opened so that we can see spiritually the living Christ. Third, the meaning of the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke here. And I think this point is so obvious that it may be hard. The text suggests that the risen Jesus means the church's witness can be effective. We saw in Matthew and in Mark that the women's testimony is believed not just because of the empty tomb, but through the risen, palpable presence of Christ. An empty tomb just means there's been a grave robbery, but when Jesus is palpably present, then that empty tomb means something entirely different, right? But here again, I want to suggest that there's a great reversal of the conventional wisdom about how witness to Jesus works. Jesus saves us by dying. Hello? That's weird. That's a reversal. He saves us by being weak and vulnerable. Hello? We're talking weird way here, right? But the implications of that kind of talk just kind of dawn on us slowly. At least it's dawning on me slowly. Think about Cleopas and his companion. They thought they were hosting the stranger on the road, but they discovered that in the act of their hospitality, it was really Christ who was hosting them. Right? Okay? Think about Zacchaeus. When Jesus witnesses to Zacchaeus and he eats with him in chapter 19, he does so first by inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Are you with me? And salvation comes to Zacchaeus' house when he first provides an expression of his own giving. Zacchaeus, the man of means. All right? And he may indeed think that he's helping the poor by offering, well, you know, if anybody else has need, here I give all this to the poor, right? But Zacchaeus finds out that it's not the poor he's helping. It is the poor Christ who is saving him. The meal stories in the Gospel of Luke are so entwined with Luke's notion of witness that they reveal this pattern again and again. Go back and read the meal stories in Luke. I mean, the sinful woman who comes to anoint Jesus, right? What's she doing? She's coming to bless and express hospitality and contrition and help to Jesus, but what happens is she finds that Jesus saves her instead of her ministering to Christ. In her act of ministering and wiping His feet, she encounters the grace that saves. Yes? Here's what was revealed to me and my buddy at 1 a.m. in the morning. From Luke chapter 10, verse 2, beginning. It's a series of instructions that Jesus gives to His disciples when they're to go out and to witness to the kingdom of God, right? And in Luke 10, 2, Jesus says, "Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His field." First of all, before you go, you need to pray that the Lord would send out workers and raise up workers in this kingdom, okay? Then it says, go. Alright, there's the second thing. You got to go. Go. Don't say, come to us. You go to them. And third, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Don't take a purse. Now listen to this. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals. And do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you. For the worker deserves his wages. Okay. Let's hear this, right? Ready? First of all, pray. We got that one. Here's how we ought to witness. Okay? The sermon this morning is that Jesus reveals Himself in the Scripture. Jesus reveals the wisdom of God in the Scripture. He reveals Himself in the wisdom of God at the table. And He reveals Himself in our witness. Okay? You with me?
Yep.
You got the 3-point sermon?
Got it.
Now, how does He reveal Himself in our witness? Pray.
Yep.
Go. That's easy enough. I mean, those of us who are practicing a little bit of this business of Christian witness and going to the world and trying to help people see about Jesus, we know that you pray about it and then you kind of go do it. But then the third thing, really, it's one of those things that doesn't make any sense. Right? It's one of those things that makes no sense. Here's how you prepare. Don't prepare. Don't take anything. Empty your pockets. I don't want any extra luggage. I want you to be absolutely dependent upon the hospitality of those to whom you're ministering. I don't find many missionaries doing their missionary work that way. This is counterintuitive. It's so counterintuitive, my entire life I've skipped over it and acted like it wasn't there. You hear me? I've spent my entire life acting like that's not there. And then comes the grand parable of chapter 10. You know, the famous story of the Good Samaritan. Where the guy who wants to justify himself, you remember this, Quentin, he wants to justify himself, and so he says, "Who is my neighbor?" And we know the story, right? The first two guys, the priest and the Levites, the real candidates for the hero and the hero work in Jewish mythology, right? They walk by on the other side of the road, right? Yeah. They walk by on the other side of the road because this guy will cause them to be unclean. And it's the Samaritan.
Yeah, the barbarian.
That's exactly right. The guy that's excluded and the guy that's asking this question thinks is really not his neighbor. Who was being excluded, not the neighborhood circle, right? He's the one that comes and helps the poor, nearly half-dead man beaten on the road, raises him up, right? Sets him up in his inn. Right?
Right.
Invites him in and helps him. This story is so full of reversals that it's one of my favorites. And of course, the first reversal is that the Jews, hearing Jesus tell this parable, would have really expected that it would have been the priest or the Levite to help, maybe, or at least the priests and the Levites would have hoped that they would be the hero of the story, but they're not. And Jesus asks at the end of the parable, who is a neighbor to the man on the road? And it turns out to be the Samaritan. And so we know that this is kind of a reversal in Jesus' own setting, right?
Yeah, right?
But second, Jesus doesn't answer the question the way the question is posed to him. Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers the question, right? Who was a neighbor to the man?
Yeah.
Her. Right? And so now we have another reversal, right? Let me tell you something. When your neighbor, you got plenty of stuff, you got what it takes, you got the resources, and your neighbor is someone else who's in need, you know what you're going to do? You're going to think of neighbors as nuisances. Because they're people that you have to tend to, right?
Right.
But guess what? If you're that half-dead, dying guy on the side of the road, you know what a neighbor is? It's life. And you don't care. Listen, you don't care who it is. Anybody who picks you up is just fine with you. You're not picky about this Samaritan racism then, right?
Right.
Oh. And so when we can learn to identify ourselves with the guy who's dead beat on the road, then neighbors are life. Right? And this is the other great reversal in the story. But I want to suggest to you this morning, in the context of Luke 10, there is one final kicker. One final, maybe next 10 years from now I'll say there's yet another one. But I want you to try on at least today, is that the real hero of Luke 10 is not the Samaritan, but it's a vulnerable guy on the road. Because the only way this Samaritan gets reincorporated into Israel and into the peace of the kingdom is for somebody to be vulnerable on the road and for him to offer hospitality to him. In the act of helping the deadbeat on the road, the Samaritan, in offering that hospitality, has found himself once again included into the house of Israel. The man dead on the road who gets raised up is clearly a Christ figure. Jesus does not save us by forcing all his goods on us. He saves us by being vulnerable and dying and being raised. Oh. I want to say that this concept of witnessing by going to others and asking them to help you is really pretty much in a lot of the New Testament. I mean, when John witnesses to the woman at the well in John 4, what's the first thing he says? He asks her to serve him. The great invitation that Jesus offers in Revelation is what? He's knocking on the door asking us to invite him to come in and eat with us. And then he says, I will do so. The entrance depends on whether or not we want to be hospitable. And the invitation is for us to be hospitable. All of this seems to me, church, to call for an almost total reversal of how the church by and large thinks about evangelism. Witness happens where our vulnerability meets the world's hospitality. All too often, the church comes with its resources stored up and says, come to us and let us fix you. We've got the answers. You're a sorry mess. We know it, you know it. Let us fix you. But this model seems to say we need to go into all the world and allow the world to be hospitable to our own efforts to help others. Numerous times I get from the community offers to help with our Thanksgiving service or our Thanksgiving dinner thing. And it has just ached at me the last 2 years because we got these people that won't ever darken the door of a church building, right? Who want to come and help us serve Thanksgiving meals. And I want to say, well, yeah, you can help, but I know the truth is that they're just going to come and stand around because we already got it covered. But think about this. What would it be like if instead of inviting somebody to come to church, we invited them to go serve? We're trying to do something good. Could you help us? Rather than saying to them, you need fixed and we got the answers, why not say, We're trying to help. Could you help us? We're in need.
Yep.
Several years ago, one of my friend's congregation started a neighborhood cleanup project. And rather than going with dinner and the drinks provided by the city, they forgot it. And they ended up in this neighborhood. They didn't even have anything to drink. Maybe it was a hot day and it was in the summer. Finally, one of them went up to one of the houses and says, you know, we're doing all this, but we're really thirsty. Could you give us something to drink? She not only gave them something to drink, she ordered pizza.
Yep.
She ordered pizza. And what happened there was this unique connection made between this community lady and the church members that are going around picking up the neighborhood. I mean, in a way that could never have happened if they brought their own stuff. You with me? This morning I suggest that the meaning of the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke is that the risen Jesus invites us not just to know Him in Scripture, but in Scripture to discover that we are known by Him. It's a reversal. The risen Christ invites us to a table that we prepare only to discover that He hosts us and opens our eyes. And I think, though I don't understand how the shape of all this works yet in my own life, I think the risen Christ invites us to witness to the world in a way that absolutely contradicts the current church models. The Christian world acts as if evangelism is about meeting the world's felt needs. doing for them because they have needs. That may be appropriate at times. I'm not saying that that's wrong, but I'm at least saying this much. At times, isn't that misguided? The risen Christ invites them not so much for us to meet their needs as to ask us to vulnerably go to them and ask them to help us. And in helping, they will discover that Christ has saved them through us. Think about it. Amen?
Amen.